You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant, biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Welcome to Houston's First Baptist Church. I'm David Self. It's been my pleasure, as Brad said, to be on this staff for 25 years, and always indebted to Pastor Greg for entrusting me the ability to preach to you. Welcome to those of you in person at the Loop campus, also our online digital family, and today including our Siena campus. It's good to have you all with us today as well. We're going to look at 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 8. Do you realize it's just four more days of 2020? Is that not amazing? I mean, it's been a challenging year, to say the least. I have looked forward to 2020 for a long, long time. It is my 25th year at Houston's First. It's my 50th year since my ordination. I was ordained as a child, obviously. But I've been looking forward to this year. And you know, in many ways, it's been a tremendous disappointment. Remember Pastor Greg standing on the stage holding up his T-shirt, 2020, one star, would not recommend? Well, we can all relate to that. We've had friends, we've had family that have been sick, that have had trials this year. And so we've been looking forward to turning the page, going to 2021. But let me just throw this out there in a biblical sense. What if things are not going to get better? What if, in fact, things are going to get worse? I saw a marquee that said, wait till 2020 turns 21 and starts drinking. I mean, Pastor Greg is going to start a sermon series middle of January on the tribulation. 7 years, as outlined in Daniel and Revelation, that things really, really go south. And there's pandemics, and there's plagues, and there's earthquakes, and there are all kinds of terrible things happen. And I think in the Christian community, especially among those of us who believe in the rapture, we felt like, well, things are going to be okay until we get raptured out of here. Then things are going to go to pot. What if? What we've seen in 2020 is just an on-ramp to the tribulation. What if things are not going to get better necessarily? They're actually going to get worse. And at some point, the church is going to be raptured out. There is a sense among people that study such things that the world is kind of winding down. Among climatologists, you've seen these projections that in 10 to 15 years, the polar ice caps are going to melt because of global warming, flood the lowlands, and it's going to just be a mass extinction event. Pacifists talk about the artificial intelligence, weaponized drone technology, facial recognition, proliferation of nuclear weapons, that could lead to the extinction of the human race. We see scientists who say, you think this is a pandemic? Wait till the big one comes along. Wait till the other pandemics. And already we're seeing variant strains of the coronavirus throughout our world. And even theologians, not just Christian theologians, but those in Judaism, those in Islam, for the first time in history, are having a heightened anticipation of a Messiah who's going to return and adjust and change human history as we know it. Things are just kind of winding down. And in 2 Timothy, most people think that's Paul's last letter, his last epistle. He's giving a charge to his disciple Timothy about those last days, the days right before the Messiah comes. Now, some of you have already turned me off. I understand that. I hear too many people that go, well, I just don't like prophecy. I just want to deal with the here and now. Tell me how I can live. Encourage me. Send me out with a smile on my face. I don't want to hear about those last things. But it doesn't have to be an either-or choice. You can be pro-life and pro-person. You don't have to do either-or. You can be pro-spiritual and pro-religion. It's not either or. And you can be pro-social justice. You can want to make a difference in the here and now and be pro-heavenly minded, looking forward to the second coming. People dismiss it as, well, that's just pie in the sky by and by. But Randy Alcorn, who really has studied this a lot in history, he said, in fact, the people who are the most heavenly minded have tended to do the most earthly good. Hebrews 9:28 talks about his second coming. Christ will come a second time to bring salvation to those who eagerly await his return. So how can we eagerly await Christ's return, and what do we need to do in the meantime? Well, that's what Paul addresses to his disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. He begins by saying, I'm going to give you four words. It's in your listening guide. You can follow along. Number one, I solemnly charge you before God in Christ Jesus, who's going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearance and his kingdom. So that's the theme sentence of this chapter. He sets a deadline. He said, Christ is going to come back. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe the Bible, a lot of this is going to be lost on you. But on the other hand, if you are a Christian and you do believe the Bible, you have to accept the fact that this is a major, major theme in Scripture. 360 chapters in the New Testament, 318 of those chapters, or 318 references to end-time prophecy and the return of Jesus Christ. Prophecy accounts for 27% of all Scripture. You start at Genesis, you go to Revelation. On the average, one out of every four verses is going to have to do with prophecy. It is second only to salvation as a New Testament theme. So we have to understand that this is a major emphasis of Scripture. Therefore, it's a major emphasis of God for us. It's something that we have to take very seriously. And let me just say this to you. Your reaction to this kind of theme becomes a diagnostic in your life. If you're ignoring it, then you're not taking Scripture seriously. If you're afraid of it, then there may be something in your life that really needs to change. But if you eagerly embrace it, it's going to change the way you live day by day. Now, are there abuses? Are there people that go off on the deep end about prophecy? Absolutely. You know, the old, no, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I get that. I had a friend in high school in the youth group, very popular young lady. She went to a different high school and very involved. She was there all the time. John Bisogno preached a sermon on the second coming. I can remember so distinctly. It was an outdoor crusade, Del City, Oklahoma, 1968, 20th anniversary of the founding of the State of Israel. And his big theme was, this generation shall not pass away until all these things come to pass. And he made a convincing case that Jesus Christ was going to come back in 1968. I mean, everybody got caught up in it, some more than others. It was my senior year that Sammy Joe came to the youth group with a wedding ring. I said, Sammy Joe, what's going on? She said, well, David, I'll be really honest with you. I really believe Jesus is going to come back this year, and I don't want to go to heaven single. Not the greatest life choice. And so let me say to you, it's not a matter of taking this seriously. Therefore, you have to sell all your possessions, buy a white robe, and go sit on a mountaintop and wait for Jesus to come back. That's not what Paul tells Timothy. In fact, he gives him some duties. Listen to this. He says to Timothy, because Christ is coming back, proclaim the message. Persist in it, whether convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, encourage with great patience and teaching. He says there are specific duties that Timothy's supposed to do. Not give up because Christ is going to come back soon. In fact, he needs to double down on what he knows to do. There is a description of his duties. Now, what's not mentioned? He doesn't say be fearful of it. In fact, in chapter 1, he says God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. He says, don't be shameful. Don't cower in a corner going, oh, I wish I'd done things differently. In fact, twice in chapter 2, I believe it is, he said, don't be ashamed. He said, don't be quarrelsome and contentious. Don't argue about it. Yeah, we can't change it. God's going to do what he does. If you look back in eternity and say, you know, David was just totally wrong in that sermon, I'm going to freely admit I was totally wrong, because God is going to do what God wants to do. But I cannot get away from the fact that over and over again in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, it says Jesus is coming back. And you need to be aware of the culture and the surroundings when that happens. Now, we're all a little double-minded about it. You know, I mean, there are those like Brother John Bisagno, Pastor Greg, myself, premillennial, pre-tribulation rapturist, okay? We believe that the church is going to be caught up in the air, 7 years of tribulation, then the millennial. There was a group, in fact, my seminary, 1908, was founded by a group of pastors who were called post-millennialists. That is, they felt like the gospel was so powerful, the church so impactful on culture, that things were going to get better and better and better and better, and the church was going to usher in the millennium, then Jesus was going to come back, post-millennial. And then there are those who are amillennial, those who just believe it's pretty much all symbolic. But all three of those agree that Jesus is going to come back, is going to set up his earthly kingdom. There are those who are pan-millennialist. They just believe it's all going to pan out. Even if you're in that group, you need to accept the fact that Jesus is coming back and that has an impact on the way we should live. But we're of two minds about it. We're caught up in the things we can see and hear and smell and taste and feel. We're caught up in this material world. And you know, the future has a little bit of fear to it. I just don't know what that's going to be like. I just kind of want to create my own heaven on earth. I heard about a guy that went to a rural church, and as he sat on the back row, he's obviously the only guest in the crowd, the pastor is in fact preaching on the second coming. And at the end of his sermon, the pastor said, "Okay, how many of you want to go to heaven? Raise your hand." Everybody raised their hand except the guest. Pastor thought he hadn't understood. So he says again, "Everybody that wants to go to heaven, raise your hand." Everybody raised their hand except the guest. Pastor dismissed, went back to talk to the guest. He said, "Sir, maybe you didn't understand. Do you not want to go to heaven?" The guy goes, "Yeah, I want to go to heaven. I just thought you were getting up a group right now." And there is that within all of us, I think, that intellectually, yeah, we all want to go to heaven, but you know, there are things we still want to do here on earth. There are relationships we don't want to sever, et cetera, et cetera. So the third word then is description. Description. And he says, the time will come. Now notice, this is in the context of Christ's second coming. So in that context, he says, for the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. But as for you, be serious about everything, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So what's the description of those latter days? Understand, Pastor Greg has a chart. Okay, let's see the chart up on the screen. It's three lines, two arrows. There is the age of grace in which we live right now. First arrow, rapture. Then the tribulation. Second arrow, second coming. Then the millennium. Everything Pastor Greg is going to be talking about from this point forward in his Revelation series, starting middle of January, is going to be on the other side of the rapture. Most of what he's discussed from Revelation up to this point has been this side of the rapture. So what about the rapture? How do we know when that's going to be? Well, that's the key. We don't know. You see, the rapture is a signless event. There are no signs pointing to the rapture. That's why Jesus said, "I'll come like a thief in the night. You're going to be very surprised when I come back from my church." Now, most people go, "Well, but it's going to be on 7 years on this side of the second coming, and all the signs point to the second coming, so we can extrapolate backwards 7 years." Well, maybe. But then there are some students of prophecy who felt like the rapture would be as much as 50 years before the second coming. If that's the case, then the culture around the second coming, we're going to see a ramping up to that. You see what I'm saying? If this is the culture, these descriptive words I'm going to give you describe the culture right before the second coming, then before the rapture, we're going to at least see the hint of that. So that's why I said things may not be getting better. Things may be getting worse. What do we see? Now, this is in not just in our passage today. This is in 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4, and then some other references I've given you in your listening notes. Number one, heresy. This is the first blank that you have in your listening notes if you're a type A note taker, right? Heresy. Heresy. He said, itch to hear something new. Sociologists tell us there are, on average, 20 new religions invented in America every year. That's not church plants. That's not denominations. That's not sects of a established religion. Those are 20 new religions invented every year. An itch to hear something new. Heresy. There was a Lifeway Christian Research poll of evangelical pastors earlier this year about signs of the end times. Evangelical pastors and historically pastors of historically black churches, they agreed to the tune of 97% that things that are happening right now in our culture foretell the coming of Jesus. They are signs of the end times. And the number one sign that they said was false prophets and false teachers. This was, I'm going to relate these back to the seven churches that we studied earlier. This was really the sin of Pergamum. They went after the teachings of Balaam. So we see the incipient sin in these seven early churches, but we see it like on steroids during the last days. False teaching, false prophets. Secondly is narcissism. Narcissism. Now, last week, Pastor Greg talked about worship at the throne room of God. That high holy moment where every tribe, every people group, every language group, every nation would be gathered at the throne of God, worshiping God. I love Louis Giglio's definition of worship. It's your mind's attention and your heart's affection directed totally towards God. Isn't that great? But take the opposite of that. What if your mind's attention and your heart's affection is totally directed inward towards yourself? That's narcissism. That's lovers of self, not David's self, but lovers of self. That's what the Apostle Paul calls it. So I see this played out in our culture, even our church culture in a lot of ways, not here at First Baptist necessarily, but the church at large. There has been a subtle redefinition of what the church's mission and aim is, and this is like across America, not here. And it goes from historical adherence to truth. What does God say? We say at First Baptist, we are a relevant biblical community. Biblical is our center point. Biblical is our North Star. It is our true north. Biblical, that's who we are. But there is a shift, and I see this in online blogs. I see this in online, a lot of books I've read, articles I've read. There is a gradual shift, and you can look for this in culture. Instead of orienting our mission towards what is true, we orient our mission to what is good. That sounds great. I'm going to be involved in a good cause. I'm going to be involved in something that's going to help people. But oftentimes, good diverts from true. In other words, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, who is good other than God? You see, good is a subjective term, and we get to define that. That puts us on the throne, not God. That takes away from God's word and makes us the arbiter of what we should be doing, and that leads back to narcissism. Ultimately, it leads back to heresy. So that's a characteristic of the last days. Brutality is your second blank in your listening guide. The third characteristic, brutality, and the explosion in downtown Nashville on Christmas morning just underlines that. It brings back thoughts of 9/11, 2001. It brings back thoughts of the Oklahoma City bombing. But brutality is not limited to those big, huge news-making stories. I mean, that happens all the time over in the Middle East and Sub-Saharan Africa. Brutality goes to domestic violence, and by most accounts, that's been a huge spike during the pandemic. Brutality goes to serious crimes of passion that we see in the news every day. And so whereas brutality has been in culture for centuries, we're seeing it heightened, and it is underlined today. It says they are brutal without love for what is good. And that was the sin of Ephesus. They had lost their first love. The fourth thing is materialism, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that was the sin of Laodicea. Laodicea said, we are rich, we are wealthy, we have need of nothing. But God said, don't you realize you're miserable, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked? Materialism has captured our culture. If you don't believe me, just stop fast-forwarding through the commercials, all right? Look at the commercials on TV appealing to how we look, how we smell, how we our significance, our security. It's all tied up in material possessions, and that is the culture in the last day. Two things that require you to think just a little bit deeper. There is a culture in the last days before Jesus comes that is spiritual but not Christian. What does he say? He says they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. That's the sin of Thyatira in those seven churches of Asia. They're spiritual. They want to consider themselves spiritual, but not Christian. I heard a lecture some years ago by Leonard Sweet. He's written over 60 Christian books, a Christian seminary professor, a writer, author. Leonard Sweet challenged me with this. He said, we are living now in, according to church historians, either the fourth or the fifth great awakening in America, depending on how you number them. He said, this is the first one that's non-Christian. So sad. The first spiritual awakening in America that has more to do with crystals and New Age and meditation and invent your own religion, one of those 20 each year. It's the first one that is non-Christian. People in America want to consider themselves spiritual, but the fastest rising group, according to census data, are the non-religious. No church home, no religion. I just want to do it myself. They are spiritual but not religious, and finally, they're intellectual but not wise. Now, I can relate to intellectual but not wise. I'm just glad that most of the stupid stuff I did was before the invention of cell phone cameras and the internet. You know, it's not out there for everybody to see, right? But I think we can all understand that a lot of the problems being caused in the church today and in culture are people who have become very intellectual. They have very logical arguments, but they're not wise according to... They're ever learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. I see this in church culture where people online, I'm a Twitter guy and I follow Twitter for better or for worse, but there's all kinds of Twitter wars that go on between Christians. And oftentimes the basis of those are some nifty little theory of human sociology that impacts, and they start with the theory, like critical theory, they start with a theory, and then they impose it upon the Bible instead of starting with the Bible and judging the theory. They're intellectual, but they're not wise. And the result has been controversy and division within the culture. And you can say, okay, David, I'll take all of these. I get it. These started with the seven churches. These are apparent in our culture. But haven't they always been there? Hasn't there always been brutality? Hasn't there always been? And I would say, yes, there has. But we're seeing them all come together, and we're seeing them kind of on steroids. We're seeing a magnified display of them. So let me get very specific for you regarding those end times things. If we believe that, according to Revelation, the Antichrist will be revealed during the midpoint of the tribulation. After 3.5 years, he sets himself on the throne of God in the temple in Jerusalem and proclaims that he is in fact God, the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not just in Revelation. John mentions it 4 times in his epistles. Daniel calls it the little horn in his prophecy. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness in his scripture, especially in Thessalonians. This Antichrist is a figure of history who creates a global government and a global religion. Now, just to be frank with you, when I was a teenager studying this, I just kind of thought this was like a science fiction character. Ming the Merciless in Buck Rogers. You know, this is like Darth Vader in Star Wars or Thanos in Avengers. This is just some Avenger supervillain that's out there that really isn't real. But as I've gotten older and as I've studied these things, I realized there are things that happen in Revelation, and Pastor Greg will be talking about these things, but they're prerequisites that have to happen for them to take place. And it's just been amazing to me to study current events and take a look at it. Let me give you some examples. First of all, there has to be, for there to be a global government and a global religion, there has to be a rise of globalism. In other words, it can't be a single nation state. It's got to be a global world government. We've seen some attempts at that, the League of Nations, United Nations, but more and more we're seeing it played out in four different arenas, if you will. There are global concerns. I mean, in the news, just listen to how many times you hear the word global. Global pandemic, global climate change, global refugee problem, global arms control problem, on and on and on. No single nation can solve these concerns. Secondly, there's got to be a global currency. If the Antichrist is at some point going to put controls over trade, there's got to be a global currency. And most people feel like that's going to be some sort of digital currency. Do you realize that Bitcoin just came into popular usage in 2009? It's been a very recent kind of development. Global communication. There are several events in Revelation where everybody finds out all at once. Most notably, perhaps, the two witnesses martyred in Jerusalem by the Antichrist. Those two witnesses, that news goes all over the world in a flash, and they begin to hold parties and exchange gifts. That's kind of interesting, kind of a parody of our Christmas celebration, but they do it because these two prophets were martyred, were killed, but everybody hears about it at once. That couldn't have happened prior to 1967 in satellite communication. And finally, there is what I call global celebrity. That is, the Antichrist rises not because of some democratic, vote. He rises because he is accepted globally as the savior of our problems. We've seen this kind of global celebrity. I mean, Ronald Reagan was an actor, right? Jesse Ventura was a wrestler. The guy that's supposed to be the leading candidate for president of the Philippines is a boxer. I mean, there is this brand awareness, and it seems like the Antichrist rises because he is this global celebrity. So globalism, you're going to hear more and more and more about that. I'm not saying it's right now. I'm not willing to point a finger and say, this is the guy, this is the woman. I'm not willing to say that, but I am saying it's moving that way. Things may not be getting better. They may be getting worse. Second prerequisite, not only globalism, the ability to monitor and track. Honestly, when I was in high school, I thought the mark of the beast, 666, they were going to get some sort of like ink imprinter and stamp it on my head, you know? And so it was going to be 666 across my head. Well, as technology has advanced, most people think that's going to be some sort of implanted chip. And just as an aside, haven't you heard more about this ability to monitor and track with the vaccination? Now, nothing good or bad about the vaccination for coronavirus. I think it's been an amazing development. My brother's taken it. He's still rational. I still communicate with him online. He's a medical doctor. He's not speaking Russian or anything, you know. So nothing against the vaccine. But it's interesting, some politicians have said, well, we've got to give everybody a barcode that gets the vaccine in order to board an airplane or go to a restaurant or do something else. Again, this is the forerunning of this ability to monitor and track. Do you realize that the first chips that were implanted in pets was 1989, pretty recently? And now that technology is being used to protect hostages, to protect spies, to protect Rich people who are afraid they're going to get kidnapped, they put a chip in there so that they can be monitored and tracked. Well, we see in Revelation that's going to be a worldwide. That's going to be a way that he controls the economy. Apostasy. Now, I serve, as does Lee Shaw, on the governing board of Evangelism Explosion. We're involved in 200 countries worldwide. It's my pleasure to see hotspots of evangelism all around the world, Indonesia, China, Sub-Saharan Africa. We're seeing thousands of people, millions of people come to Christ. But we're also, at the same time, seeing what Paul said, unless there's a great falling away, and especially in Western Europe and United States, among young people, young adults, we're seeing a falling away from Christianity in real time, in our lifetimes. J.D. Greer, the president of our Southern Baptist Convention, in a recent speech, quoted a statistic that 70% of the residents of Great Britain never intend to go into a church in their lifetime. 7 out of 10. No funerals, no weddings, no christenings, nothing. There's just no sense of attachment to the church, this great falling away, apostasy. Perhaps related to the apostasy is a growing lawlessness. Lawlessness, the absence of the rule of law. And we see this throughout Revelation in the reign of the Antichrist. He's called the man of lawlessness. I want to show you a brief video clip. It's not by an evangelical pastor. It's not by a student of prophecy. This video clip is from a business school professor. Let's see it.
Some time ago, I had a conversation with a Marxist economist from China. He was coming to the end of a Fulbright fellowship here in Boston. And I asked him if he had learned anything that was surprising or unexpected. And without any hesitation, he said, yeah. I had no idea how critical religion is to the functioning of democracy. The reason why democracy works, he said, is not because the government was designed to oversee what everybody does, but rather democracy works because most people, most of the time, voluntarily choose to obey the law. And in your past, most Americans attended a church or a synagogue every week, and they were taught there by people who they respected. My friend went on to say that Americans followed these rules because they had come to believe that they weren't just accountable to society, they were accountable to God. My Chinese friend heightened a vague but nagging concern I've harbored inside that as religion loses its influence over the lives of Americans, what will happen to our democracy? Where are the institutions that are going to teach the next generation of Americans that they too need to voluntarily choose to obey the laws? Because if you take away religion, you can't hire enough police.
Chilling statement. If you take away religion, you just can't hire enough police. So it ties a lot of these things together, from heresy to narcissism to lawlessness to apostasy. Two more things, and then we'll move on. Paul represents in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 that the restrainer will be taken away, the Holy Spirit, he who restrains. And that is related to the lawless condition during the Antichrist. Now, follow with me on this. Where is the Holy Spirit in today's world? Well, the Bible says he inhabits the life of every believer. We are, if you will, the containers of the restrainer. Paul says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, I'm not limiting the Holy Spirit's work just to us, but he's chosen to work through us, through his fruits of the Spirit, through his gifts of the Spirit. We are, in fact, the hands and feet of Jesus. Now, imagine, if you will, all in one moment, in the twinkling of an eye, all Christians are taken out of this world. The containers with a restrainer, if you will. And I think that's what Paul's referring to in 2 Thessalonians, that the restrainer of evil is all of a sudden taken out of this world through the rapture of the church. One last thing, and that is the alignment of nations. This is an interesting thing because it's befuddled students of prophecy for years and years and years. Ezekiel 38 through 39 talk about a coalition of nations that are going to rise against Israel in those latter days. It is Gog and Magog, if you will. And so there are three nations that have been pretty historically identified. There are some that, okay, what's Cush? Well, maybe Ethiopia. But there are some that everybody's saying, okay, these three are going to be a part of that coalition. One is Iran. It's Persia in the Bible. One is Turkey. That's Turkey. And then another is Ross, or the nation to the north, which most students of prophecy identify with Russia. So you've got this coalition of Russia, Turkey, and Iran. The problem is they've never been allied. There's never been a coalition of those three. Turkey is a member of NATO that stands against Russia. Iran has always been felt threatened by Russia. Joel Rosenberg said 1,500 years there hasn't been a coalition between Iran and Russia until 2019. In 2019, there were three summits about Syria, the Assad government, ISIS in Syria. There were three summits, and they didn't include the United States. They were Russia, Turkey, and Iran. So all of these things are coming together. All of these things are taking care of these prerequisites. All of these things that you see later on, as Pastor Greg speaks about Revelation, you see them starting to come together, starting the pot starting to get warm, and now it's starting to bubble over, and you're seeing these signs. So then, as Francis Schaeffer says, how then should we live? Are we going to be afraid? Are we going to be ashamed? Are we just going to argue about it? Are we going to retreat into our shell? Or are we going to get discouraged? How then should we live? So that's the last point. With this, I'll close. The desire. Paul said, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, for the time of my departure is close. As I said, most people feel like this is his last epistle. And this idea of being poured out as a drink offering, he's saying, I mean, Paul, I think, thought Christ was coming back in his lifetime. So he said, man, I'm going to give everything I can. I'm not going to rust out. I'm going to burn out. I'm going to give everything I can to the cause. I'm just going to pour my life out. He said, I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. There is reserved for me in the future the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. You're going, well, that's kind of understandable. He wrote 2/3 of the books in the New Testament. Paul, the original missionary, sure, he'll get a crown of righteousness. But look at the last part of that. On that day, not only to me, but to those who have loved his appearing. Those who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Is it something that's frightful? Is it something that's science fiction? Is it something that you makes you ashamed? Or is it something that you go, come quickly, Lord Jesus. His last epistle, those who've loved his appearing. His first epistle, most people think, was 1 Thessalonians. And in chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, he gives the most succinct vision of the rapture. And he says at the end of that, encourage one another with these words. Folks, I don't mean to be David Downer today. I don't mean to say things are going to get worse and worse and so you just need to retreat into your bunker. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there are four things you need to double down on. As time is short, you need to realize these four things need to be present in my life. Number one, live in purity. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, upon his second coming, we need be unashamed. You know, there's a lot of things going on in secret in our society, even in our Christian society. And he says in chapter 3, verse 3 of 1 John, if you have this hope within you, you purify yourself. So how does the anticipation of Christ's second coming, his rapture of the church, if you will, how does that help us to live in purity? Well, I think all of us realize that God's watching and knows everything we're doing, right? But it's kind of like Santa Claus knowing who's naughty and nice. I mean, there's billions and billions of people on the earth. And the idea that he would be looking at me at the one time that I'm sinning is probably infinitesimally small and I'm probably good.
We know intellectually Jesus is watching, but when we want to sin, I mean, that's been one of the good things about mask, right? I mean, you can go into specs and no one knows who you are. So when we want to sin, we just assume God's not watching at that particular moment. I heard about two burglars that were trying to get into a house. They had heard the family was gone on vacation and they broke into the house. And as soon as they got into the entrance way, there wasn't an alarm, which was a good thing, but they heard this screechy voice in the back room going, "Jesus is watching you." Well, that frightened them at first, obviously, but as the voice kept repeating, "Jesus is watching you," they thought, okay, it's either a recording, it's a small child, it's an old person, it's not a threat, let's go check it out. They go back, and the first guy through with the flashlight just dies laughing. He goes, "Fred, it's a parrot." And a parrot was on the perch going, "Jesus is watching you." And they're just dying, you know. I can't believe we're afraid of a parrot. And they go, "Okay, parrot, you're so smart. Jesus is watching us. Do you know anything else?" And at that point, the light dropped to this enormous Doberman Pinscher sitting at the bottom of the perch. And the little parrot looked at him and said, "Sick 'em, Jesus." If we believe that Jesus could come back any minute, how would it change the way we live? What would we stop? What would we do less of? What would we do more of? Richard Hoag spoke at the big Sperino thing back in the early 70s, Spiritual Revolution Now. And he was a dynamic evangelist, very given to dramatic gestures. And he told me in private one time, he was preaching a crusade. I think it was at First Baptist Church, New Orleans, but don't hold me to that. It was at night. He was preaching on the second coming. And at the conclusion of his sermon, he had made a tremendous case. And he said, "Jesus Christ could come back this month." Dramatic pause. "This week." Dramatic pause. "This minute." And he clapped his hands and a truck hit a power line outside the church, knocked out all the electricity, and the auditorium went totally dark. By the time they could get the battery back up in place and flashlights, hundreds of people were at the altar. Hundreds of people were repenting, wanting to get baptized, wanting to change their church membership, wanting to get saved, because they thought when it went black, okay, it really happened. Something similar happened to me. There was a book published back in 1988, and it was 88 Reasons Christ Will Return in 88. And it made a good case, 40th anniversary, founding of the State of Israel. And one Sunday, I mean, he had actually said, "It's going to be this week, it's going to be on this day, Jesus is coming back." And the Sunday before the date that he had picked, I realized the widespread nature of the reader of that book, because literally scores of people responded that Sunday morning during the invitation. They wanted to live the life they wanted to live right up until the moment that Jesus was going to come back. Then they were going to get everything straight. Realizing that Jesus could come back any minute extols us to purity. Second thing it does is it causes us to labor tirelessly. Notice the words he uses. He said, "Proclaim, persist, be patient." If you see things going south, if you see things getting worse, don't be discouraged. Don't retreat into your shell. Don't become argumentative and combative. Do the thing you know to do. Do the work of the evangelist. Proclaim, correct, rebuke. He says all of these things. Labor tirelessly, but be patient. We've read the back of the book. We know who wins. The third thing is to really long for heaven. Be heavenly minded and earthly good. Look for things that you can do to make life better here, but understand that ultimately your goal is heaven. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, focus on the seen, not the unseen. Prepare your heart for heaven. Long for heaven. This plays out in generosity. Jesus said, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth where moth corrupts and thieves break in and steal. Instead, lay for yourself treasures in heaven. And then he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We need to think about heaven. We need to envision heaven. We need to long for heaven and eagerly await Christ's coming. The last thing is to love people. I unfortunately feel like we live in the most divisive time in our nation's history, other than maybe the Civil War. We literally see brother against brother. We see family member against family member. We're divided. And a lot of it is Satan's schemes of division. He said he's come to steal and kill and destroy. He wants to divide us as a church. I got an email the other day. It just broke my heart. I had said something in a lesson, I guess, that someone took issue with and took it as a political statement. I didn't mean it as a political statement. And they asked the question, can we still be friends? Just broke my heart. We're way more than friends. We're brothers and sisters. And we need to learn to get along. I saw a blog this weekend. It said so many Christians are writing such intellectual sounding things on the web, throwing other Christians under the bus. Where's the love? Where's the joy? Where's the peace? Where's the unity? Jesus says, they'll know you're my disciples because you love one another. Folks, if we're going to spend eternity together, we ought to learn to get along right now. We can't be divided by politics and economics and race. The Bible said there's one race, and that is the race we're to win in Jesus Christ. We need to come together. I'm old enough to, unfortunately, remember a lot of stuff, a lot of big moments. And there are certain moments in my life I can remember right where I was. I can remember right what I was doing. When 9/11, 2001, the Twin Towers came down, I remember right where I was. Going back further, when first man set foot on the moon, I can remember right where I was. Fall of Saigon, assassination of JFK. Many of you have moments like that as well. I submit to you that in eternity, in heaven, perhaps the most asked question is going to be, where were you and what were you doing at the sound of the trumpet, at the shout, when Jesus called us all home? Let's pray. Father, you said in your word to encourage each other with these words, and I pray that these words can be an encouragement. It can reset our expectations. Just because we turn the calendar doesn't mean things are going to get better and better. Things may get worse and worse, but as Christians, we need to expect it, and we need to keep on doing what you've asked us to do. Father, I pray that if anyone needs a church home today, they'll respond to this invitation. If they need to know they're going to heaven and they have any uncertainty about that, they'll respond to this invitation. Father, if they just need to get some things right going into the new year, I pray they'll respond to this invitation. Father, we commit it to you, give all glory to you, and pray your will be done in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us at one of our four locations, at The Loop, Cypress, Downtown, or Siena. Follow us on social media or visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.